I want to speak about Yom Kippur and what the essence of Yom Kippur is, which helps one to repent and to cleanse us from sin once a year. And the Rabbeinu Bachya says, the Torah says, "Ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem, on this day I will atone for you, v'tahir eschem, and purify you, mikol chatoseichem b'fnei Hashem titaru, from all your sins before God you shall be purified." Aside from the fact that that's a mitzvah, it's a mitzvah for a person to arouse himself on Yom Kippur and repent. But the Rabbeinu Bachya says it's also a promise that for eternity, this day will be a day of atonement. And according to the Shari Tshuva, we celebrate that. Really, we should eat a festive meal on Yom Kippur to celebrate the mitzvah of Tshuva, and to celebrate the fact that we're able to be atoned for, to have atonement. But you can't eat on Yom Kippur, you have to fast. So that's why there's a mitzvah, says the Shari Tshuva, to eat the day before, so you can celebrate the mitzvah of Tshuva. Every yontif we celebrate the mitzvah of that yontif by making a festive meal. So on Yom Kippur we do it the day before. We eat a festive meal, the Erev Yom Kippur, to celebrate both the mitzvah of Tshuva that we're able to do, we'll see, in an easier and more effective way on Yom Kippur, and also for the fact that until then we had the adverse effects of the sins that we have, and now we're getting rid of that. So Yom Kippur is an extremely happy day. It's a day that we're able to cleanse ourselves of averus. I always like to compare it to the following. If there wouldn't be soap and water available for a year, couldn't take a shower or a bath, get grimy, greasy, caked on dirt for a year, and if somebody told you that there's soap and water available, go take a shower. This muscle is great for women. I'm not sure how great it is for men. For teenage boys, there's no muscle at all. In any case, how would you feel after a year of not being able to bathe? Wouldn't you feel exhilarated? That's what Yom Kippur is. We're able to clean our neshamas off. Tahara means, titaru means to cleanse from dirt and shine them up. So it's a tremendous feeling. I always say that's why we sing the vidui. It's a worldwide custom. Ay, 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 oshamnu, bogadnu. No, sounds familiar. We sing. If a goy would walk into shul and say, "What are you guys singing about? Oh, we did this abomination, that abomination, whatever." But I always say people sing in the shower. That's exactly the point here. You're cleansing yourself of all these averus, throwing them off. It's a great feeling. It's a feeling of being clean and pure, and that's a tremendous, tremendous benefit. See, Yom Kippur is an opportunity. Yom Kippur is a tremendous, tremendous day. A happy day. There weren't happier days than Yom Kippur. So I think it's important that we understand a little bit how it works. We'll get to that. We'll speak why. Two reasons why. In any case, there are a few different approaches to what the effect. Where does the effect of Yom Kippur come from? The most essential, simple approach is the following. The Torah gave us mitzvahs to do on Yom Kippur. We have to fast, not indulge in various physical pleasures like washing and anointing ourselves and wearing shoes and so on. We have to not do work like Shabbos, And the purpose of all of that is to put us into a mood of tshuva. Because when you're involved in your trivial pursuits and daily pursuits, you can't think. You're too busy. And when you're involved in your material desires, so you don't really feel that you have to repent. But when you're fasting and you feel subdued, contrite, then that leads you to be able to repent your sins. also takes your mind off the physical things. You become more spiritual, you become more sensitive to sin, because sin is really, the detriment is in the spiritual world, and the incentive to do tshuva is a spiritual thing. So you become more spiritual, and those are the incentives. The Torah gave you mitzvahs to make an incentive to repent. So Yom Kippur is created by the mitzvahs that God gave on Yom Kippur that engender and enhance the day as a day of tshuva. Fasting, not working, and so on. Gives you a chance to think or whatever. The Chinuch says this idea, the Meiri says this idea, the Radvaj says this idea, in various variations. But it all boils down to the same thing. That the effect of Yom Kippur is created by the mitzvahs that God gave us to do on Yom Kippur. That's one level. The Shalom Shalom Chohar says even more than that. It says Yom Kippur is called Shabbos Shabboso. It's a double Shabbos. He says a regular Shabbos reminds us that we didn't create this world. And therefore, we are bound to the design of the Creator. And we have to follow His design. I always give the example, I'm not going to go into the whole story, but you buy a car, you get an owner's manual. It tells you what kind of gas to put in the gas tank, or petrol, if you like, and what kind of oil to put in the crankcase, and what kind of detergent to use on the upholstery. Now, on the surface, it's your car. Who's going to tell you what to do with it? But you didn't design the car. And the one who designed it to run on a certain grade of gasoline, and a certain grade of oil, and a certain detergent that's good for the upholstery, and certain that are not. And unless you can redesign the car, you are bound to the design of the designer. So 6 days a week we create and we destroy and we are pretty much, we think that we're the balabatim over here in the world. We can do what we want. So one day God closes the factory and He says you're only a worker here. And it's off limits. You should remember that I'm the one who created the factory. It's my factory. It's my world. I designed it. You are a created being and therefore you are bound to my design. And I'll tell you what you should eat and how you should dress and what you should say and what you should think. Because I designed you. And you don't necessarily have to listen, but if you put the wrong gasoline in your gas tank, you're going to burn out your motor. So, good idea to pay attention to what the designer said, otherwise you may burn out a motor. So that's a regular Shabbos. You don't work, you don't do creative things, but remember, you're not the creator. But Yom Kippur teaches me a double lesson. Not only don't we have a right to create and use this world in any way that we choose, but we are bound to the designer, the design of the designer, we don't even have a right to exist in this world. Our very existence depends on God. And therefore we take a rest from eating and drinking to remind the same thing. Just like we rest from creative activity to remember we're not the creator, we rest from eating and drinking. That's how the Rambam describes the prohibition of eating and drinking. It's a rest from eating and drinking. It's a Shabbos. Shabbos, Shabbos, and double Shabbos. Take a rest from providing yourself with the very foundation of life, because you are not the foundation of your life. God is. So, the mitzvahs that we have on Yom Kippur, according to this level, engender an atmosphere that is conducive to repent. That's how it helps us to repent. However, there is a different level, a higher level, different level. And that is that the essence of Yom Kippur itself has a power to atone. It's not just what we do on Yom Kippur, but it's the day itself. And there's a proof to that. Proof to that is that there are certain sins that you have to do tshuva for. A regular lav, a negative commandment. You ate a ham sandwich. You have to do tshuva. You do tshuva any day of the week, any day of the year. Okay, you did tshuva, but your sin is not completely atoned for until Yom Kippur comes, for those kinds of sins. So you see that even if you did tshuva, you didn't do tshuva on Yom Kippur, you did it before, you still need the effect of Yom Kippur Not the tshuva you're doing on Yom Kippur, but the effect of Yom Kippur to wipe away the sin. So there must be some effect that Yom Kippur has in addition to what you do on Yom Kippur, the essence of the day. Now, in order to unlock the essence of the day, you have to do tshuva. But there is an opinion that even without tshuva, Yom Kippur has an effect, some effect. But we hold that Yom Kippur will not have its effect unless you do tshuva. But it's not the tshuva that's only the only effect. The Yom Kippur day itself, that's called Itzumo Shel Yom. The essence of the day itself has the power to cleanse us and to atone for us. Now, how does that work? So, one level of understanding that is the following. Like all Yomim Tovim, the root of the Yontif, seemingly, is in a historical occurrence that created a power on that day that we relive every year. Pesach. Okay? On Pesach, we were taken out of Egypt, so all of the qualities of freedom are intensely ingrained in the day, in the time zone called the 15th day of Nisan. We've explained in the past that time, the way the Mishnah Meliol explains it, is not a straight line. We just don't keep going into time. But it's like a spiral. The way I like to explain it is the following. You have elevator shafts in a circle, 365 of them. The elevator shafts don't only go up, but it's one elevator and it goes around from one shaft to the other. Ground level goes from shaft 1 to shaft 2 to shaft 3. When it gets to shaft number 365, it goes up to the second level and starts again. Shaft 1, shaft 2. So all these 54 shafts, those are the days of the year. Every day is a time zone, another elevator shaft. When the world was created, when man was created, was the first shaft on the ground level, first day of Tishrei, first day of creation, first day of the creation of man. That shaft became permeated with the memory of the creation of man and all the qualities that went into creating man. So when you came to the second level, but the same elevator shaft, you're still in that shaft that's permeated with that memory. We're on the 5,771st level. But when we came, Rosh Hashanah, to that shaft, we passed through that memory. We passed through all those qualities that are saturated in that elevator shaft from top to bottom. So whenever you pass through it, you pass through those qualities. If you can connect into them, and the Torah gave us ways of connecting in through the mitzvahs of the day, the qualities of that day connect to your neshama. So on Pesach, freedom connects to your neshama. On Rosh Hashanah, creation connects to your neshama, making God the king, whatever those qualities are of that day. So therefore, on Yom Kippur, what happened on Yom Kippur in history? The sin of the golden calf was atoned for. Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai on the 6th day of Sivan, or 7th day of Sivan, to receive the Torah. 40 days later was the 17th day of Tammuz. He came down, saw the people worshipping the golden calf, broke the luchot, went up the next day for another 40 days, went up for the third time for 40 days on Rosh Chodesh Elul, and came down 40 days later on Yom Kippur. And that's when God said, I forgive you. And he gave us the second luchot. So Yom Kippur in history was the day that we re-entered a covenant with God that was broken. We got the Torah for the second time. We re-received the Torah, and we were forgiven for the sin of the golden calf. All of that permeates the time zone called Yom Kippur. Every year we come through that time zone. Every year we go up another level, but go around the same time zone. When we come to the 10th day of Tishrei time zone, that elevator shaft is permeated with the forgiveness of the sin of the golden calf, with re-entering a covenant with God, re-receiving the Torah. So we go through that, and the day itself has a power to engender, just like Pesach has a power to engender freedom, this day has a power to engender forgiveness, atonement. It's not just that this day God forgave us. It's a process. It was a 40-day process that started on Rosh Chodesh Elul and culminated on Yom Kippur. The number 40 is very significant. because the number 40 is always used when you want to create a new formation. You want to form something new. Where is the beginning of that? In nature. The formation of an embryo takes 40 days. Yetzirah Havlad. Now, it doesn't mean after 40 days a child is ready to be born. Okay. What it means is the following. That the major systems of the body are formed during the first 40 days of pregnancy. After that, it's mostly growth, not formation. And I found that the scientists, doctors agree with that. Because I saw years ago in Miami a pamphlet from the March of Dimes. I don't know if they're still around. But they used to deal with birth defects. And in their pamphlet, they said that it is crucial that a woman, the first 6 weeks of pregnancy, it's called the first trimester, does not drink alcohol, take drugs that may be problematic, because during the first 6 weeks, the baby systems are forming. And if something goes haywire in the formation, there's terrible birth defects. But after 6 weeks, the formation is completed, pretty much, and after that's only growth, which means that there can't be too much harm. But the first 6 weeks are crucial. How much is 6 weeks? 42 days. So the scientists were only off 2 days. The rabbis pinpointed exactly 40 days. 40 days of the formation of the embryo. And they rounded it off to 6 weeks. But so that's the idea of a new formation. Therefore, we find throughout history, throughout our experience, 40 is the number of a new formation. The Matnas flood, 40 days and 40 nights, to destroy an old world and form a new world. The Torah given, 40 days, 40 nights. A mikveh has how many how many measures of water? 40. Because it transforms you from somebody tamei to somebody tar. It's a new transformation. It's interesting that there's something else that is almost 40. The two things that the rabbis describe as 40 minus 1. There are 39 prohibited activities on Shabbos, but the rabbis don't say 39. They say 40 minus 1. And there are 39 lashes that you get for transgressing certain sins, and also it doesn't say 40, it doesn't say 39, it says 40 minus 1. Now the rabbis weren't trying to test us if we know how to subtract, and that 40 minus 1 is 39. So why didn't they say 39? I was thinking, each of these things is really like a transformation. It says that when a person sins, he forfeits his life, and really should not. God gave you life on condition that you do what you're supposed to do. You don't do what you do, you forfeit your life. But God is very merciful. And he says, for certain sins, you have to forfeit your life. But for certain sins, I'm going to take flogging, getting hit, as a substitute for death. You got weakened, it's like a partial death. It's like you were killed and you were resurrected. I'm not going to make you die, but it's going to be a symbolic death. So it's 40. It's a new transformation. It's like you died and were resurrected, but it's not really. It's only like it. So it's 40 minus 1. Shabbos is an echo of the world to come. So it's like a new transformation. Shabbos, you go into a different world, but not really. It's just like the world to come. So it's 40, but it's minus 1. In any case, so just like then, and so every year we go and relive.
Pregnancy is 40 weeks, by the way.
Okay, 40 weeks, interesting. Okay. Therefore, every year we come through this time zone called the 10th of Tishrei, which is a formation of forgiveness. It started in the beginning of Elul, and it culminates on Yom Kippur. Nothing of Kippur is a day of atonement itself. It's a 40-day process. And it's interesting that according to the Ram, one of the reasons why Rosh Hashanah is the first day of Tishrei, if you hold that the world was not created in Tishrei, but in Nisan, then what happened on the first day of Tishrei? He says that the formation of this atonement started its most intense phase at the beginning of the month, on the first day of Tishrei. 10 days were the most intense culmination of that formation of atonement that took 40 days. The last 10 days were the most significant. Okay. In any case, but you can see the parallels between the atonement of that last day when we got the Torah, we received the Torah, what happened? Moshe Rabbeinu went into the inner sanctum on Har Sinai to receive the Torah, and he went through a thick cloud, right? Amon Choshesh, Amon Varofel, that's what happened on Har Sinai. And it says that the Malachim taught him various things, and the Satan taught him about the Ketores, the incense. And that day, God taught him the 13 attributes of mercy, Hashem, Hashem, Kilrachim, Bechani. What do we do on Yom Kippur? All those things. The Kohen Gadol, who is the representative of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the head of the tribe of Levi. So the Kohen Gadol was the head of the tribe of Levi. Moshe should have been the Kohen Gadol. And Moshe was a Kohen Gadol, but it didn't go on to his children. So the Kohen Gadol is in place of Moshe, goes into the Holy of Holies in a cloud and with incense and remakes a covenant with God as a representative of the Jewish people. So we're reliving what happened on that Yom Kippur in the desert. And that is what one idea. So that's where this power for Yom Kippur to atone gets its power from what happened on Yom Kippur in history, that the atonement for the sin of the golden calf. However, there is a deeper level. And that is that it didn't start with the atonement of the golden calf, just the opposite. And this is similar to something that the Beis Halevi says by Pesach. Let me tell you what he says, and then we'll apply it here. The Rasha on Pesach asks, what's all of this to you? I understand when people worship lambs, they had idolatry, so you had to slaughter a lamb and show you don't believe in the lamb as a god, and you eat it or whatever, and that negates idolatry. But nobody serves lambs today. They serve them lamb chops, but they don't worship them. So what's it to you? It lost its meaning. It's no longer relevant to make a carbon Pesach. That's what the Rasha says. The Torah is not relevant. It was relevant to a different time, different era, when people worshipped animals. People don't worship animals today, so there's no purpose. So what do we tell the Rasha? Bavur zeh asa Hashem li b'tzeis Yisrael. This is what God did for me when I went to Egypt. And we point to the matzah and the mar and the carbon Pesach. This is what God did for me because of matzah, mar, and carbon Pesach. That's why I left Egypt. Says the Beis Halevi, just the opposite. Because I left Egypt, that's why we eat matzah, mar, and carbon Pesach. We eat matzah because they left post-haste. We eat mar because they had a miserable life in Egypt. And we make the carbon Pesach because God passed over us. So it shouldn't say, because of Pesach, matzah, and mar, I left Egypt. It should have said, because of leaving Egypt, that's all we have, Pesach, Matzah, and Mar. Says the Beis Halevi, no, making a big mistake. From the very beginning of the world, there was some reason. When God created the world, there was something beyond rationale. Why during this 7-day period, between the 15th day of Nisan and the 21st day of Nisan, you can't eat chametz? It has nothing to do with going out of Egypt. It was a chok. That's it. That's nature. The spiritual nature of the world is those 7 days you can't eat chametz. And there's an idea to eat matzah and morim and korban pesach. Why? You see that the avos, before there was any, we didn't go into Egypt, we didn't come out of Egypt, Avram ate matzah, Lot ate matzahs on Pesach. What were they doing in anticipation of what was going to come in the future? There was a korban pesach that Yitzchak made, which is what Yaakov brought his father for the blessing. Korban pesach, they said. All these things made no sense before these things happened. So we usually say, well, they knew the future, so they did it based on the future. Says the Beis Halevi, no. This was part of the nature of the world, without a reason, beyond rationale. What? No, it could be the ones who were going to get the Torah. So the Avos were like Jews. They had to do it. Lot was from the family, so he got in the habit of doing this on that day, making matzah, eating matzah. But God, since it was so crucial, because if you eat chametz, you get kares, your neshama is cut off. It's a very serious part of nature. God was afraid that people wouldn't do this because there's no rationale behind it. All of a sudden, in the middle of the year, right, boom, can't eat bread. So he made the exodus from Egypt coincide with this time of year in order to give another reason for not eating chametz and eating matzah that already now has a rationale in order they should keep the essence of these things that preceded all of this. That's what he says. Same thing over here. Really, the Midrashim say that when God created the world, it says in Bereishis, Vayehi Erev, that's the deeds of the wicked. Vayehi Boker, that's the deeds of the righteous. Yom Echad, God gave one day in the year where there's atonement. That's Yom Kippur. So right away at the beginning of creation, God designated a day of atonement. And that day was the 10th of Tishrei. And therefore, when God wanted to forgive us for the sin of the golden calf, he orchestrated it that it would work out on the 10th of Tishrei. In other words, from the time that we got the Torah and then we lost it because we served the sin of the golden calf, he orchestrated that Moshe Rabbeinu should have two 40-day periods and it culminates on Yom Kippur. It's not that Yom Kippur created it as a day of atonement, but because it was a day of atonement, God made it work out that the atonement for the sin of the golden calf happened on that day. But it already was preordained as a day of atonement from the time of creation. Why? Why did God create a day of atonement, a day where it's easier to repent, where, we'll see in one second how that works, it's either easier to repent, the repentance has a greater effect, because God is very merciful. And he doesn't want people or the world to reach the full measure of sin and then that's it. So he makes it like a prize fight. You judge every round. You don't judge the whole fight. Every round is a thing to itself. And every year is a thing to itself. And this way, every year you get atonement, so you never build up sins. You know, I always like to say, let's mention it now also, somebody once asked me, doing tshuva on Yom Kippur, even if you do tshuva, but most of us end up doing the same things the next year. Most of them, right? Unless you did something really out of character, you murdered somebody, right? You're probably maybe not going to murder anybody this year. But if the regular sins of people, you know, I didn't say a bracha, if I didn't do this mitzvah right, I didn't daven with kavana, you know, I ate something, I wasn't sure if it was kosher, things that, you know, that we do all the time. I spoke Lashon Hara. So we do tshuva, and we mean it. And then somehow I get the feeling that most of us do those sins again and come back the next Yom Kippur and do tshuva on those same kind of sins. How do I know that? Because before Yom Kippur, they give out these sheets in most places that have lists of sins that you can, you know, alephes, you can use them for your confession. Okay? And I never heard anybody yet say, oh, no, I did those last year. Do you have a new one? They all take the same one from last year. And the way I bore that. So it seems like an exercise in futility. We do it. We do tshuva. Then we go back to them and do tshuva again for the same kinds of sins. So it's futile. What's the purpose of it? So I told this lady the following. And every year I add another dimension to this, but the marshal is a great marshal. I said, you could ask the same question on the following. It seems futile to bathe a child, right, a toddler, a baby, every day. Because as soon as you bathe the child, he goes and gets as dirty as he was in 2 minutes before the bath. What's the purpose of it? So therefore, it would make more sense that just like we give the child his first haircut at 3, we should give him his first bath at 6. Don't bathe him for 6 years. And we'll have a party. First bath, what's it called? Because now he's 6 years old, he'll stay clean for a while. But until then, he gets dirty right away. What's the purpose of cleaning him every day? Same thing with washing his clothes. You wash the clothes, and beautiful, the kid in 2 minutes makes those clothes filthy again, to wash them again. So don't wash them at all. 6 years, don't wash clothes. And then 6th birthday, we'll have first bath, first clothes washing, big party. The answer is, there's many answers. And every year I try to add another dimension to this. But the simplest is two things. One is, if we wouldn't wash this child for 6 years, the dirt and grime and sweat would accumulate to the point where his skin would erupt with all kinds of boils and infections or whatever, and his life would be in danger. because of the accumulation of dirt. But if you wash the kid every day, even though he gets dirty right away, but he can never accumulate more than one day's worth of dirt. So too, if we wouldn't have a Yom Kippur to cleanse our sins every year, they'd accumulate and accumulate till we couldn't survive. And even if we did tshuva, this is somebody added this dimension this year. Says his mother was a nurse. She once had a recluse who she had to take care of, who hadn't bathed for years. She bathed him, and it was so traumatic for him to be bathed that he died. If we finally do tshuva after accumulating all those sins for year and year, it will be too traumatic. So this way we can never accumulate more than 1 year's worth of sins. So it's a process every year. Are you going to get dirty again? Fine. But if you could accumulate all these sins, it would infect our neshamas, and if you didn't clean clothes for 6 years, the clothes would disintegrate. Clean it every day, it can't accumulate more than 1 day's worth of dirt. It's easier to clean. That's one idea. Second idea I always like to say is that if you didn't bathe this kid for 6 years, after a while, like about, let's say, 2 years on, okay, you'd look and you'd see this little dirt ball with two legs walking around your house, because that's what it looked like, right? The kid would be a ball of dirt with legs. And that's how you would relate to your kid. My kid's a dirt ball. Now, you forget that underneath all that dirt, there's a beautiful little child. So you bathe the child every day, and you discover there's not a piece of dirt. He's a beautiful child. Same thing with us. Once a year, we clean off our sins, and we get to see that we're nice people. We're not dirty. That's what's called terrible people. One day a year, we get that down to our essence. We see that we're not underneath all of that. Nice people. We look at our neighbor. We see they're nice people also. Nice to know what you really are. Once a year, we discover that. Okay, in any case. So that is, God doesn't want us to accumulate sins. And therefore, he created a Day of Atonement where we can, if we put in a minimal amount of effort, it'll be easier for us to cleanse ourselves of the sins, and this way not accumulate more than 1 year's sins at a time. In addition, I was thinking that perhaps it patterns itself out of the way God created the world altogether. How did God create the world? He created it with justice. Judgment. But he saw that most people couldn't exist like that. The world couldn't exist with judgment. So he had to temper it with mercy. So he added mercy. I was thinking Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment. That was the initial creation of the world. Judgment. Yom Kippur is where God added the mercy. Because without the mercy, the world couldn't continue to exist. The world would stop to exist. So the Yom Kippur is the tempering of that judgment with mercy. Atonement. There's tshuva. You can repent. You can cleanse yourself. Judgment, Rosh Hashanah, judgment is good for a tzaddik gomer and a rasha gomer. The rasha gets destroyed, the tzaddik, the world can exist with tzaddikim, and that's fine. But most of us are not tzaddikim gemurim or rishayim, we're somewhere in between. And the world couldn't exist if it was total judgment. So God had a temper with mercy. Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaDin, the creation of judgment, and Yom Kippur is the tempering with mercy. If that's the case, you can understand what Chazal say, that first of all, lo hayu yomim tovim liYisrael kechamishaser ba'av v'kiyom haKippur. There weren't happier days, or better days, good days, better days, yomim tovim, good days, like Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av, the 15th of Av. Discuss it in 1 second, what it means. First of all, there's a connection between these 2 days, we'll see, and why are they called yomim tovim, good days? What's a good day? Right, so if it means just a good day, the way we say colloquially, good Yom Tov, good day, it makes sense. Good Yom Tov, good day. Makes sense? We say it all the time. So what does a Yom Tov mean? It's a good day. Good does not mean only what we think it means, good, nice.
Viable.
Viable. Tov means viable. Viable to the point where the more viable it is, the more Tov it is. That's why the world to come is called Yom Shekulo Tov. It's a day that is totally good because it's totally existent. It has total viability. It's eternal. That's why the word Tov didn't appear in the first set of the Ten Commandments. But it wasn't the second set, because the first set was not viable, it was broken. Second set existed. But I'll give you two good proofs that I always like to say. Hodu Lashem ki tov. Why? Ki li olam chasdo, because he's eternal. That's why he's tov. But let me prove it to you that the word tov means viable. Start from Bereshit and I'll show you something from Shmos. In Bereshit it says, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Dagim. It doesn't say that, but just for God said, let there be fish. Vayar Elokim Vayehi Dagim. And there was fish. Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. And God saw it was good. Now, in first grade, you're allowed to understand that the following absurd, ridiculous way. God said, let there be fish. And all of a sudden, there appeared fish. And God looked at them and he said, hey, not bad. Looks like fish. Did a good job. Pat himself on the back. Looked good to me. That's absurd. God knew exactly what he was creating. He didn't have to look at it to see if it looked like fish or not. He didn't have to pat himself on the back and say, it looks good. He knew exactly what he wanted to do and he knew exactly what it was going to be. We have to look at it to see it was good. Says the Ramban, it doesn't mean that. What it means is the following. In our terminology, God wills things into being by speech. He creates them with speech. Hu Omar, he said, by Yehi, and the thing came about. But what gives the thing the ability to continue to exist? Now it exists. What gives it the ability to continue to exist? God looks at it. And when he looks at it, he gives it the ability to continue to exist. By Yar Elokim, God looked at it. He told that now it is viable. Same thing we find by Moshe Rabbeinu. It says, Vatireu Ki Tov, she saw he was good, his mother, when he was born, he was good. And then it says, Vatipeneu, she hid him for 3 months. Why did Moshe's mother hide him for 3 months? Because the Egyptians were looking for little babies to drown. And they knew when she was due. And she gave birth 3 months early. So she hid him for 3 months. And hoping that the Egyptians would not come during those 3 months and discover him. After that, she couldn't hide him anymore because they knew she was due. And she had to put him in the Nile, whatever she did. Okay. But why does the Torah make it dependent on the fact that he was good? She saw he was good, and therefore she hit him. She hit him to save his life. So what does it mean? Moshe's mother looked at him and said, oh, he's a good little boy, so let's hide him so we don't get him drowned. But if he would have been a brat, then she would have said, come, drown this little brat. Right? Only because he was good that she saved him. But if he wouldn't have been good, she wouldn't have saved him. That's a mother. What does that one thing have to do with the other? If he would have been a coward brat, she still wouldn't have wanted to drown. So what does that have to do? She saw he was good, and therefore she hit him. Says the Rashbam, this is the way I understand it. Moshe Rabbeinu was born 3 months premature. Even today, with all of modern science, a 3 month premature baby usually doesn't survive. Then for sure. Hiding a baby from Paro and being discovered meant death, not for the baby only, the whole family. You're trying to count them in, you hide a baby, that's it, the whole family. That's what Nazis did. So it was a danger to the family to hide Moshe Rabbeinu. But the danger to the baby was sure. The danger to the family was only a doubt. So you take the risk. But that's only if the baby is viable. But if the baby's going to die anyway, you don't put the family in danger for a baby who's not going to survive. But she saw he was viable. She saw he was good. He would survive. And therefore it was worth putting the whole family into danger to save that baby. That's what it means. Not she was a good boy, but she was viable. Because if he wasn't viable, there was no reason to put the family in danger to save a child. It was going to die anyway. Okay. So therefore, Yom Tov means a day that is eternal, that's viable, that has qualities about it that just don't disappear with the 24 hours. There's something about that day that gives it kiyum, that gives it viability, that gives it extended existence. That's a Yom Tov. Like we said, there are days in history that the day itself was preserved with certain qualities that are eternal. Pesach and Shavuos, those are Yom Tov. What is the greatest Yom Tov? The day that shows that there's always a continuity. That in this world, things can't end. There's continuity in this world. Yom Kippur, I would think, a person's sin. That's it, you're finished. You sin, you're gone. Yom Kippur tells me there's continuity. Even after sin, you can repent, you can be atoned for, there's continuity. That's Yomim Tovim. Days of viability, of continuity. What is Chamish Yosef of? The 15th of Av was, they killed the Bar Kochba and all the Jews in Beitar on the 9th of Av, about 50 years after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And they didn't let them bury the bodies for about 3 years. And a miracle happened. 3 years later, on the 15th day of Av, they were able to bury the bodies, and they didn't decompose the whole time. The Romans left them to the elements. So they made a yontif on that day. Why? Because it showed that there's continuity. They thought that when Beitar was destroyed, that's it. It's the last nail in the coffin of exile. And that's it. The Jewish people are finished. But God showed them. He didn't abandon them. He's with them. The bodies didn't decompose. They were able to bury them. Burial is like planting a seed. Yeah, it decomposes, but it's going to grow again. So it showed that after physical destruction, there's continuity. Yom Kippur shows after spiritual destruction, there's continuity. Those are Yomim Tovim. Those are days of viability. Days that represent continued existence. Therefore, what do they do on those days? Make Shidduchim. Why? Because that's the future. That shows it. There's a future. There's continuity. Get married. Have children. There's a future. There's a future after sin. There's a future after destruction. So that is the another aspect of the atonement power of what's it called of Yom Kippur. It comes already from the beginning of the world, where God wanted the world to continue to exist. This physical world should continue to exist, and without mercy, without some help, it wasn't going to happen. So therefore, the Rabban Shem created a Yom Kippur to add that mercy into the world, to make it easier to do tshuva. How does it work? It says that God makes the barrier of sin between Him and us lighter on Yom Kippur. It's easier to get back to Him. Some say that it atones for our, it helps to make our midos, our character traits, better. Sins all come from bad character traits. On Yom Kippur, it works on your character, makes it a better person a little bit. So it's easier to not to sin and to repent. Whatever it is, it makes the what's it called, the tshuva easier and more effective. And therefore, it's easier to get repentance and atonement. And God wants it to be easier one day a year, in order that you shouldn't accumulate sins for more than 1 year, and in order that you should have mercy. You shouldn't be destroyed with total judgment. Okay. That's another aspect, another dimension. Now comes the last dimension. This is the deepest. Even though we have free choice, we've explained in the past that our free choice ends with the choice. We don't control the world. We control our choices. But if a person decides going to murder somebody, he is not doesn't have free reign to murder somebody. He has free reign to decide to do that. But whether he's going to do it or not, there's a million things that could stop him from actually doing it. He could die before he murders a person. Can't die. Can't murder anybody anymore. God controls his heartbeat. So it could start, his heart can stop beating. He goes to sleep, he has a gun ready, loaded. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock I'm shooting this guy. Goes to sleep, doesn't wake up. End of that. Or the guy who wants to murder doesn't make it to the morning. Can't murder a dead man. The gun won't fire. He gets into an accident on the way to the murder. There's a million things that he's not in control of. You want to give tzedakah. Put $1,000 check on the side, you're giving it to this poor person tomorrow morning. The person could drop dead. The Ani could drop dead. The Ani could win the lottery overnight. He's not an Ani anymore. The banks could all go under, right? So a million things can happen, and you can't give that tzedakah the next day. So you can't control mitzvahs or avers. All you can control is your choices. And you get rewarded and punished for the choice if God knows that that choice was really what you were going to do. But whether you do it or not, that's up to God. So there are two ways that God deals with the world. One is justice. People are rewarded and punished for their sins and their mitzvahs. And that really is just choices. But in the final analysis, what happens in this world is all God's will. God has a plan. And that plan will happen whether we want it, we don't want it, what we do, mitzvahs, we do, averus. God will make it work out and use our choices, good choices, bad choices, somehow they all fit into that one plan that God has. We always like to quote the Gemara that says that God in the future will take a Sefer Torah and offer the nations of the world reward for whatever they did, and they'll come and claim that everything they did, the bathhouses that the Romans made, and the money that they generated, and the shopping centers they built, everything they did, that the Jewish people should learn Torah. So God says, you're a bunch of fools. Why do you call them liars? The answer is that they're not liars. When the world will reach its completion, we'll see that God's plan happened, and everything that people decided, even though their intention was bad and they got punished for the bad intention, God somehow made it work towards his plan. Rabos machshavos b'leviv, people had many plans, but atzos Hashem yisachem, God's plan will always persevere. And therefore God has a way of functioning with the world, with punishment and reward for bad and good, and there's something beyond that. That no matter what people do, God's plan is going to happen. And God takes what people do and fits it into his plan. And he doesn't let happen what doesn't fit into his plan. So, the whole year, and Rosh Hashanah represents the first kind of dealing with the world. Justice. Right, wrong, punishment, reward. Yom Kippur is a day where we realize that no matter what, good, bad, indifferent, somehow it all fits into that oneness of God, and everything is going to be atoned for eventually, and everything's going to end up good. By hook or by crook. That's how God runs the world. And it says that Rosh Hashanah, the Miri says, Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the lunar year. The moon represents change. Wanes, it gets bigger, it gets smaller. That represents people's free choices. Sometimes you're doing good, sometimes bad, sometimes you get punished, sometimes you get rewarded, and it represents basically the world to come based on what you do in this world. That's the moon. 10 days later, says the Meiri, is the end of the solar year, because the solar year is 11 days difference than a lunar year. So Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of a lunar year. Yom Kippur, 10 days later, is the siyum of the solar year, meaning it's the end of this world. It's the siyum, it's the culmination of this world. And the culmination of this world is, after everything is said and done, all the free choices, all the sins, all the mitzvahs, God is going to take it all and direct it to the good. That's when the world will reach its completion. So Yom Kippur represents the completion of this world, and that's why Yom Kippur revolves around everything that has to do with this world. It says that the Satan is 364, because one day a year the Satan doesn't have control. He's out of the picture. Because God unites everything and there's no place anymore for bad. Everything is good. So the Satan's out of the picture. But why is the Satan 364? We have a calendar of 354 days. A lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. Why does it go on the solar? Because Yom Kippur is the finishing of the solar year, which represents this world. And under the sun is this world. It's the finishing of this world. And that's why we bring ketores, incense. Incense, you take a physical thing and you burn it and you turn it into something spiritual. Where all the physical things in this world, good, bad, whatever, God is going to turn into something spiritual. Even the bad smelling things will be part of it and make a nice smell. That's what ketores is. It ties everything. Ketores comes from the word kator. Kator means to tie everything together. Yom Kippur represents that oneness, that unity, where ultimately everything that happens, no matter what, God makes happen for the good. Even though people are punished and rewarded for their choices. But ultimately what happens in this world, when the world will reach its completion, right, and that's why the Hasatan is 365 ketores, 365 portions, three extra for Yom Kippur. Also goes by the solar year. So Yom Kippur represents the culmination of the solar year, which represents the culmination of this world. There's going to come a time when everything in this world will unite, reach its culmination, and in the next world, everything is for the good. And that's what Yom Kippur represents. It's a day of atonement, because the day when all the everything in the world, good, bad, indifferent, that's why it says Yom Kippur falls on 4 days of the week. On Shabbos, like it does this year, it can fall on Monday. It can never fall on Tuesday. Right? One second. It falls on... down here, right? Falls on, yeah, Monday, Shabbos, Wednesday, and Thursday. It can't fall on Sunday or Friday or Tuesday. The Medrash says on these days of the week, only pure things were created. Whereas on the other days of the week, on Sunday, Tuesday, and Friday, impure things were also created. Yom Kippur represents the total purity of the world. And that's why Yom Kippur is compared to a mikveh. Right, the mikveh you have to go into. That's your free choice. But there's also hazor that somebody sprinkles the water of the paraduma, which purifies you from the tuma of death. Right, that somebody else does. God sprinkles the water on us and purifies us, irrespective of our deeds, one day a year. And the rest of the year, you have to go into the mikveh, and there's reward and punishment and significant what you do or whatever. That's this world. But when the world reaches its completion, and one day, that's why Yom Kippur, we go into the world to come. We finish this world, right? The end of the solar year, and what do? We go into a world where there's no eating and no drinking. We're like angels. We leave this world. We go into a spiritual world. We're mamish like. We stand and we're dressed in white and we're like a totally spiritual being. Because in that spiritual world, everything unites for the good. There's no sin. There's no bad. Everything's good. So one day a year, God gives us a taste in this world of that ultimate world of purity, where everything will be pure and everything will be good and everything will be atoned for, and all the sins somehow will fit into God's plan. It doesn't exonerate the people who did them from being punished. Because we're punished for what we decide and choose to do. But the result is God's doing, and the result always will fit God's plan. And in the end, there'll be a culmination of this world, and in the next world, everything is for the good. Everything somehow will have worked out for the good. You won't be rewarded for that, unless you had intention. But that's the way it is. Yom Kippur is that one day that represents the end of this world and entering into a totally spiritual world, no eating, no drinking, standing, white, pure. And in that world, God purifies us, atones for us, everything turns out to be good. So that is another aspect of Yom Kippur. That's why also there's 365 negative commandments, because the negative commandments are only for this world. So the 365. When this world is over, there's no more negative commandments. There's no more not good things. Everything's good. Everything's and then it's a sasay. Everything's a mitzvah. Also, one second. That's why he says Yom Kippur is called Kates Shlicho Mechila. It's the deadline. It's the finale for atonement for the year. Yom Kippur is a seal. It's a finale, and that is what's it called. Why Me'ila, which is the finale of the finale, is the ultimate. And that's why when the Kohen Gadol sprinkled the blood in the Holy of Holies, he did one above and seven below. Seven represents the 7 days of creation, including Shabbos, below, and the one above is that everything unites in Olam Haba to one unity. All the seven, everything somehow will one day unite above into one. In fact, it says that we send a present to the Sotan on Yom Kippur. We send the Sir Lazozo, the scapegoat, out into the desert. It's like a present to the Sotan. So I saw somebody says, because if we're already getting involved in this world finishing, and the Sotan doesn't have any place, the Sotan's going to think he's out of a job. It's only one day that it's an echo of that. It's not real yet. So we give the Sotan the present and remind him this is just, you know, we're going through the motions, but this is not the end. We're still have a job. We're giving you a present, you know, keep you around. We're not going to destroy you completely because the world hasn't reached its culmination yet. So we give the Sotan the present. And that's why on this day of Yom Kippur, God's presence unites everything, and that's the day when God resides amongst us. Where does God's presence reside? Amongst husband and wife, so it makes a difference. Because that's the day of Shchina Shruya. That's the day that God's presence is here. And the sacrifices that brought in the Beis HaMikdash was to atone for the kinds of impurities which took God's presence out of the Beis HaMikdash. So it's a time. Machter Yonah represents this. You can't run away. No matter, you have free choice. But in the end, everything's going to do God's will. Yonah, try to run, try to whatever, right? But in the end, you're going to go where I want you to go, and you're going to do what I want you to do. Because in the end, everything follows God's will. And finally, we finish Yom Kippur with Shema Yisrael, uniting everything. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso, there is a Malchus, a unity of all the kingdom. We say that three times, and then seven times, Hashem Hu Elokim. Hashem is God beyond nature, and Elohim is God in nature. It's the seven and the one. Just like the blood. One above, seven below. Seven times Hashem Hu Elohim, God in nature, and Shema Yisrael, God unifies everything. Everything, all of nature, all the seven unifies into that one. And right. So that's Yom Kippur. And therefore, the opportunity on Yom Kippur is tremendous for all these reasons. To be a day of atonement. It's easier to do tshuva, the tshuva is more effective. The day itself cleanses us. God cleanses us on this day. And when the opportunity is greater, if you don't take the opportunity, the punishment is greater. So it's a two-edged sword. You have a tremendous opportunity. But if we don't take advantage of it, we are tremendously guilty of not taking advantage of an opportunity. So we should take advantage of the Kippur, be happy with it, rejoice in the fact that God gave us this tremendous opportunity of cleansing ourselves from our sins once a year, understand the various levels of how that works, and in Hashem we should all be zochet to Mechila, Kapora, and Slicha, and Yom Kippur, and Gemar Chasima Tova, and we should see for ourselves and our families and our communities and for Klal Yisrael that this year be the ultimate bracha with the coming of Mashiach soon in our days.